Everyone, it's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to bring the Word of God this morning. So let us bow our heads while I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you give us your Word and that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we just pray your blessing on this time, Lord God, as we bring your word back to you to honour you, that we might be blessed through its preaching. And we pray, Lord God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the text for today and the topic is the Patmos Principle. And the text for today is found in Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10, which I'll read now from the King James Version. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Well, I'll start at 9, actually. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, the introduction begins with the Roman rule. Titus, the destroyer of Jerusalem, had a brother named Domitian. Titus was a very gifted general, a mighty man of war. He served under his father, Vespasian. But before he could ascend to the throne of the Caesars, he sickened and died. In the natural course of events, Domitian came to power in the Roman Empire. Domitian was everything opposite to the good traits of both his father and his brother. He was cruel and bloodthirsty. He was the first of the Caesars who demanded that his subjects were to call him our Lord and our God. John, the writer of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, was an aged pastor in the Roman province of Asia. Because of his refusal to bow his knee to anyone but the one true God, he was exiled to the island called Patmos. The first part of this introduction, the Roman rule, Patmos is a very unique place. It is about 24 miles west of the Asia Minor coast, directly opposite the ancient town of Miletus. It is some 6 or 8 miles long and not more than a mile wide, being about 15 miles in circumference. The approach to the island is difficult. The coast is high and consists of a succession of capes, which form many ports, some of which are excellent. The only one in use, however, is a deep bay, sheltered by high mountains on every side but one, where it is protected by a projecting cape. About halfway up the mountain, there appears a natural cave in the rock where John is said to have seen his visions and to have written this book. It is commonly supposed that John was banished to this island about the year 94 AD. No worse place could have been selected for his exile. It is lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited and seldom visited. It had all the requirements that could be desired as a place of punishment and banishment. To that place would certainly accomplish all that a persecutor could wish for in silencing an apostle without putting him to death. It was no uncommon thing in ancient times to banish people from their country, either by sending them forth at large or specifying some particular place to to which they were to go. The whole narrative leads us to understand that this place was designated as the one to which John was to be sent. Banishment to an island was a common type of punishment, and there was a distinction made by this act which favoured those who were to be banished. The more base, the low and vile of criminals were commonly condemned to work in the mines. The more respectable and decent were banished to some lonely island. Apparently, what Domitian did not take into consideration was the fact that even though John could be banished from mankind, the old disciple whom Jesus loved could not be exiled from God. And the following psalm describes to us the continuing presence of God, not just in John's life, but also in the lives of each one of us. And the Psalm 139 tells us what God really means to us, where the psalmist writes and says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but that, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." We go on to point number two, Revelation 1 verse 9, which we have already read. And that contains three headings: tribulation, kingdom, and patience. John goes on to say, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Now, this is not strange nor unusual nor new for John to be in this particular situation. Jesus had clearly defined to his disciples that one of their crowning marks was the ability to withstand persecution and suffering. What do the scriptures say about persecution and suffering? "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5:10-12. And then, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake." Luke 6:22. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall return to you as a testimony." Luke 21 verse 12. And remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. John 15:20. Notice the text again. John places these three words together: tribulation, kingdom, and patience. And patience, which is steadfast endurance. The word tribulation in the Greek is thlipsis, which simply means pressure. Quite literally, it meant a great stone that had been placed on a man's back as a burden. But by New Testament times, it had come to describe the pressure of events that come with persecution. The second word, kingdom, in the Greek is basileia, in the place where earthbound saints are longing to go, the place that their heart's desire is centred upon, the place where the heart has been set. The word that John identifies himself with is patience, hupomone. This is not the patience that passively submits to the tide of events. It describes the spirit of courage and the conquest that leads to acts of gallantry and transforms even suffering into glory. With these three words, John establishes a pattern for a New Testament church. The sufferings of John, point number three. The three key words. Here John speaks of himself in the verse that we just read. In the middle of persecution, men look towards the redemption of the kingdom. There is only one way from thlipsis to basileia, from affliction to glory, from earth to heaven, and that way is through hupomone, which is steadfast endurance. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 24:13. Paul told his people, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Acts 14:22. In 2 Timothy we also read, "If we endure, we also shall reign with him." That's 2 Timothy 2:12. In the world we shall have tribulation. The endurance of trial and difficulty is a mark of the favour of heaven and the blessing of God. That endurance is to be found in Jesus Christ. He himself has endured to the end, and he is able to empower all those who walk with him to gain the same goal. And somewhere in the middle of the persecution, there is a vision that will endure through the ages. It will overcome time and will outlast its critics. The purpose of persecution. The whole New Testament is a record of the suffering of the people of our Lord. John the Baptist died in his own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified under open skies, raised from the earth on a tree. The story of the church from the beginning is written in blood and tears. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Then begins a long and illustrious list of martyrs that continues even to this present hour. And then we're asked the question, are you willing to die for what you believe? It has been said that he or she who is not willing to die for a cause is not fit to live. Stephen was stoned outside the city of Jerusalem. The head of James was severed from the body by the cruel sword of Herod Agrippa. Antipas was put to death in the city of Pergamos for his preaching of the word, Revelation 2 verse 13. And Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna, was burned at the stake. Ignatius, the pastor of Antioch, was torn by wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. Why, in the elective purposes of the kingdom, does God allow persecution among his people? There are three reasons why this occurs. And the first reason, and you might find this difficult to believe or understand, the first reason is for truth to find the soul. Out of the trial, the martyrdom, the imprisonment, the sorrows and tribulations of God's people, God speaks truth into our souls. This is the first reason. This is clearly seen in the epistles of Paul. From AD 60 to 67, Paul spent much of the last 7 years of his life in prison. Basically, he was on death row. Some could say that this was a waste of his life to spend so many years there. He could have preached to the Spaniards, the Gauls, or the Ionians. Yet his final years, perhaps his most productive years, were actually spent in a dungeon. God allowed that to occur because from those chains in prison, from those dank, dark dungeons, Paul had a pen that would inflame the New Testament church then and now. Paul's letter to, in the epistle, the, his prison epistles, were to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon. Out of the sufferings of Paul, we have revealed to us the great truths of God that are the very foundational points of the New Testament church. Out of the bruisings, buffetings, and beatings came great revelations. Out of the tears and incarcerations came the prison epistles. The same occurrence comes to us in the life of the Apostle John. Without Patmos, there would be no revelation, no book of Revelation. In that hour of heavy trial came an unusual word for the people of God. And the second reason is the fires of the martyrs give light to truth. Out of trial of the martyrdom, imprisonment, sorrows and tribulations of God's people, the truth of God becomes darkened by the devices of men, but come to light in the fires of martyrdom. Can you believe that? We owe it to ourselves to read an updated version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? One, two. In that book, there are two stories among the many that are particularly purposeful for what the sermon teaches us. One family who suffered a great deal was that of the family of John de Zwart, his wife and their six sons. The inquisitors came and arrested John de Zwart and his wife and four of his sons, the two younger brothers being away from home. The neighbour told the two boys of their tragic plight that had overwhelmed the other members of their family. They encouraged the two boys to escape with their lives. Those boys said to one another, "Let us not save ourselves, but let us die with our father and our mother and our brothers." When the father saw the two young boys coming towards him, he asked, "Sons, are you ready to go with us to the New Jerusalem?" Those boys replied, "We are." In the city of Lyle, the father, mother, and six sons were burned at the stake. Out of that tragedy came a renewed knowledge of the Word of God. Then there was the burning at the stake of Master Ridley and Bishop Latimer in Oxford. Master Ridley began to cringe before the mounting flames, and one wouldn't need to suppose why. Bishop Latimer said, "Master Ridley, be of good cheer. We shall this day light a fire in the heart of England that if it please God, it shall never go out." The third reason is the recovery of the word. In the midst of persecution, there is a third reason that allows this to occur. It is for the distribution of the Word of God. John Wycliffe accomplished an incredible and daunting task for the English language. He was the first man to translate the entire Bible into the English language. Out of that format and out of that Word of God, there was solidified the spoken word that we are now so familiar with. But the Romanists, in hatred, sought the life of John Wycliffe. By the kind hand of Providence, he died before they could lay hands on him. But their own cruel hatred was not to be robbed of its intended victim. His dead body was removed from the grave. His exhumed body was burned and his ashes scattered in the waters of the River Swift. But the River Swift pours into the Avon, and the Avon empties into the Severn, and the Severn pours out into the sea, and the seas brush the continents of the world. The book that John Wycliffe translated into English became the Bible that we hold in our hands today and has been preached from throughout the ages. When the converts of Wycliffe were burned at the stake, the Bible of Wycliffe was hung around their necks. Can you imagine that? Their Bibles were hung around their necks that the scriptures might burn with the martyred bodies of the preachers of the gospel of the Son of God. But these same fires that have lit up the world have also given to the nations of the earth the knowledge of the Son of God. Out of its light and out of its burning, the Word of God was given to the world. This classically illustrates to us the Patmos principle. Now, I come to a point in this where I have to decide whether to not continue with the next section or to continue with it. And we're doing quite well with time. I've been given a restricted time by the pastor, but in the light of the fact that we have two lovely American friends here with us and they have read the Book of Martyrs, I'd like to share this with you. And it is the preaching, it's a final illustration of persecution. And the first item is preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Out of the travail of sorrows and out of tears of trouble and suffering, out of these things liberty and freedom are born. It is hard to believe that in the early days of the United States of America, the preaching of the gospel was condemned. On June the 4th, 1768, there were three preachers who were arraigned in the courthouse in Spotsylvania County. I love that word, Spotsylvania, Virginia, in a town called Fredericksburg, where these three men were brought before the king's court. In the great decorum and supposed dignity, the king's judges took their places ready to prosecute these men. The offence was slowly and formally read by the clerk of the court, and this is what he read. For the statute in this case provides and consequently charges the accused as disturbers of the peace. But while those pompous preparations were in progress, there dismounted a young man in front of the courthouse. He was a plain man, but he was quickly becoming a devout patriot. He had heard of the arraignment of the three preachers and had ridden 60 miles from his home in Hanover County in order, unsolicited, to defend those three men before the king's court. As he entered the house unnoticed, the clerk in that slow manner was reading the indictment for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. When he had finished, the king's attorney arose and said what few words he thought were necessary to convict and condemn the men. The judges seated in the court were ready to pronounce sentence against the three preachers. At that moment, Patrick Henry, who unnoticed had gone to sit with the lawyers, stood and walked to the clerk, and reaching out his hand, took the indictment from him and said, "May it please your worships, I think I heard read, as I entered this house, the paper I now hold in my hand. If I have rightly understood, the King's Attorney of this county has framed an indictment for the purpose of arraigning and punishing by imprisonment these three inoffensive persons before the bar of this court. May it please the court, what did I hear read? Did I hear it distinctly, or was it a mistake of my own? Did I hear an expression as if a crime? These three men who you, your worships, are about to try are charged with what? For preaching the gospel of the Son of God?" Patrick Henry paused and three times waved the indictment around his head. Then lifting his eyes towards heaven, he exclaimed, "Great God!" An unnatural alliance. Then he continued, "May it please your worships, on a day such as this, when truth is about to burst her fetters, when mankind is about to be raised to claim his natural and inalienable rights, when the yoke of oppression which has reached the wilderness in America and the unnatural alliance of ecclesiastical and civil power is about to be severed, at such a period when liberty, that is liberty of conscience, is about to awake from her slumberings, and I inquire into the reason of these charges. If I am not deceived according to the contents of this paper that I hold in my hand, these men are accused of preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Great God!" Then another long pause in which Patrick Henry held up the indictment in his hand. Then the brilliant young lawyer proceeded, "May it please your worships, there are periods in the history of man when corruption and depravity have so long debased the human character that man sinks under the oppressor's hand and becomes his servile, his abject slave. He licks the hand that smites him. He bows in passive obedience to the mandates of the despots, and in this state of servility he receives fetters of perpetual bondage. Freedom of religion and liberty of conscience. But may it please your worships, such a day has passed. For the period when our fathers left the land of their nativity for settlement in these American wilds, for liberty, for civil and religious liberty, for liberty of conscience, to worship their Creator according to their conceptions of heaven's revealed will, from the moment they placed their feet on the American continent and in the deeply embedded forests, sought an asylum from persecution and tyranny, from that moment despotism was crushed. Here fetters of darkness were broken, and heaven decreed that man should be free, free to worship God according to the Bible. Were it not for this, in vain would it have been the efforts and sacrifices of the colonists. In vain were it all of their sufferings and bloodshed to subjugate this new world, if we, their offspring, must still be oppressed and persecuted. But if it may please your worships, let me inquire once more for what these men are about to be tried. The paper says, for preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Great God! For preaching the Saviour of Adam's fallen race. When Patrick Henry reached the culmination, the court, the audience, the spectators were amazed, and the face of the persecuting attorney was pale and ghastly, and he was unconscious of the fact that his whole frame shook as in an earthquake. The judge, in a tremulous voice, speaking for the court, said, "Sheriff, discharge these men. Out of the sufferings of these three preachers, observed by Jefferson, Madison, and Monroe, came religious liberty for America. Those statesmen, moved by the example of those faithful men, wrote into the basic document that governs America the Amendment on Freedom of Religion and Liberty of Conscience. I'd just like to say at this point that New Zealand isn't the country that it used to be, and certainly not the United States of America either. In conclusion, endurance is the key. Out of difficult times comes the greatest fruits of our lives. But there is a God who sustains. We must always remember the cost of quitting is greater than the effort of enduring. What did I read then? We must always remember the cost of quitting is greater than the effort of enduring. Can you say that with me? The cost of quitting is greater than the effort of enduring. In the publication The Runner's World in 1991, it told the story of Beth Ann DeGantis' attempt to qualify for the 1992 Olympic Trials Marathon. A female runner must complete the 26-mile, 385-yard race in less than 2 hours, 45 minutes, in order to compete in the Olympic Trials. Beth started strong but began having trouble around mile 23. She reached the final straight at 2:43 with just 2 minutes left to qualify. 200 yards from the finish, she stumbled and fell. Dazed, she stayed down for 20 seconds. The crowd yelled, "Get up, get up." The clock was ticking. 2 minutes, 44. No, 2 hours, 44, less than a minute to go. Beth Ann staggered to her feet and began walking. 5 yards short of the finish, with 10 seconds to go, she fell again. She began to crawl, the crowd cheering her on, and she crossed the finish line on her hands and knees. Her time, 2 hours, 44 minutes, and 57 seconds. How was she able to do it? How indeed? Endurance enabled her to do it. And what we need in these days of uncertainty, of terrible things happening in the world, we mightn't have personal persecution here in New Zealand, although it has happened with the Muslims, but there is worse persecution taking place throughout the world today than there ever was in all of past history. So if we do have to face endurance, we have to endure. If we do have to face, not endurance, persecution, we must endure. And that brings to an end my word from God's word from the preaching today. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and might. Our God is an awesome God. Amen.